Well, good evening, Pleasant View. I hope that you have had a restful and wonderful Sunday afternoon. I'm thankful for your presence back again here tonight. I'm thankful for friends who've come out. David Jones, the local preacher, is here tonight. Very thankful for his presence. Young lady I used to work with, Renee, her husband, David, they're out tonight. We haven't been able to visit with them in years, and I'm so thankful that they've come our way as well. I'm thankful that all of you are here, though, and more importantly, God is thankful that you have made Him the priority of your life here tonight. And I want to just say in passing, very important that I say it, I'm very thankful for all of those who prepared the meal this afternoon and had a part in cleaning up, pouring drinks, whatever it was. Your hospitality is very much appreciated. I appreciate this congregation. I'm reminded that as we were sitting there around the lunch table, how much I appreciate the friendship that I have with James Hayes, and I want that friendship to continue to grow. I know this church is very thankful to have him working with them. If you want to be turning in your Bibles tonight to Ephesians chapter 5, that'll be our home base of study. We'll be looking at a cluster of verses in various sections of the Bible from cover to cover, but we will have sort of an anchor there in Ephesians 5. This morning in the Bible class, we talked about God's love revealed. And what we saw was, looking in Exodus chapter 34, we saw the very loving character of God on display as God Himself communicates through Scripture in that text what He is like, that He is a loving God, full of mercy and compassion. And we looked at all of those words, those descriptive elements that God uses to describe Himself. Then in the worship hour, we saw God's love commanded, where Jesus reveals to us the most important thing in life, and that is to love God and then love others, and to live out every day with that as our priority, as those two commands ever stand before us as the twin lenses by which we see the rest of Scripture and indeed all of life. I've been blessed with three beautiful daughters in life, and I have to tell you, I probably learned more about relationships from those three little girls than I maybe have learned in any other arena of life. Some time back, a long time ago, they were on a break from school, and this was, you know, back when they still all three loved to play with their Barbie dolls. And I can remember sneaking up and just listening in on them on one particular day. They're all there with their Barbie dolls, and as I'm listening at the door of the playroom, I could hear them. They're about to have a wedding ceremony between Ken and Barbie. And I had to listen in on it. I didn't want them to know I was there, because if they knew, they wouldn't, you know, go through with it probably. So I'm listening in on this wedding ceremony that's about to take place between Ken and Barbie. And that middle girl up there, she starts officiating the wedding. And here's how the wedding ceremony started. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say will be used against you. You may kiss the bride. Now, that was, maybe there's something in there. You know, we as human beings, we have a unique ability to destroy relationships around us. We have a unique talent, as it were, to offend people all around us, whether we live with those people, whether we work with those people, whether we just encounter them in passing, or maybe we're just even driving by them on the freeway as you're traveling up I-24. We are talented. Human beings are talented at destroying relationships all around us. We all have in mind a picture. A picture of a young couple, a man and a woman. Maybe they're college age, and maybe they decide that they're going to be married after some period of dating. And they think that everything in that marriage relationship is going to go very smoothly. Everything will be perfect in life. And as time goes on, the young man, he begins to develop a career. And as that burgeoning career begins to take off, he invests more and more time into making that career a successful one. And less of his energy is available at home. And so when he comes home, he just wants to decompress. He wants to kick back in his recliner. He doesn't want anybody to bother him. And meanwhile, there's a wife at home, and she's wondering, why is the communication seemingly breaking down? Why are we not as close as we used to be? And as time goes on, this man figures out that he's not very good at listening. In fact, he's not very good at fighting in marriage at all, because he always has to be right. And it's his way or the highway. And he's always issuing commands to his wife, who by this time is becoming very lonely. She feels isolated in the home. Indeed, she doesn't see the love between them that once was a beautiful thing and caused them to take vows before friends, family, and God. They just don't seem to be there anymore. And as time goes on, that couple continues to grow apart to the point where you have a broken home, broken children, broken relationships all around, and bitterness and anger becomes the norm of family life. The fact is, you cannot be happy in any arena of life if your marriage is in shambles. If your home life is one that is indeed a torturous one, where you really don't have any kind of investment in love and caring and tenderheartedness, the truth is that becomes something that bleeds over into every aspect of your life. Your marriage, it's not just something you do. It's not some accoutrement to life that you bring alongside of your career. It is indeed what you are. You are part and parcel of that. You've invested in that relationship and made vows to be a very big contributor to its success. Well, it seems as you look out in the world today, something's missing from marriage. I was astonished at some of the statistics. Tomorrow, by the end of court, 3,200 divorces will have been granted in the United States. Just tomorrow. And a quarter of all children born in the United States of America this year will have been born to cohabiting couples out of wedlock. It just seems like the sacredness of marriage really isn't there anymore. And what's happening is that our culture is becoming more and more atheistic or atheistic. That is a negative. It's not theistic anymore. People don't look at marriage as something that was invented and made beautiful by the involvement of God. And men themselves seem to be going rogue. They just want to live life however they want to live it. They don't care about whatever God's communication on the matter may have been in the past. They just want to live life in a selfish way. Out of every 12 marriages, 4 completely fail. 6 will stay together but be unhappy. And only 2 will be able to self-report that we are happy in our marriage. That is an astonishing thing to think about. 49% of American children tonight will go to bed without a father in the home. And I just want to stop and ask, if our culture today is doing such a poor job at marriage, what was God's design in the beginning that made it a possible success? Back in the Old Testament, it was really well taught. One man, one woman for life in one marriage, and that was to last for one lifetime. There were 2 exceptions for that. There was death and adultery. I put that slide up one time, and somebody said, well, you know, in the Old Testament, they also had the allowment for adultery, and that is true. But if you went by the rule of law, and if somebody got caught in the act of adultery, the penalty was death. So there was almost one, in a sense, exception in the Old Testament. It was death itself, though not everybody was caught in adultery. But those were the 2 exceptions. And marriage was held to indeed a very high standard. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, Jesus hurts our feelings. Because in that text, Jesus says, if you'll allow me to paraphrase, he says, there are some of you who think that Moses allowed free divorce way back in Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you that a couple that divorces for any reason other than adultery, they are themselves committing adultery. Now that hurts our feelings because we don't like to hear that kind of thing. We don't have to look at our own lives and wonder whether or not our lives line up with the expressed will, written will of God on the matter of marriage. We're not to be animalistic, moving from one relationship to the next. Years ago, Abigail Van Buren, you know her as Dear Abby in the newspapers, she had a letter that she received from one guy. This is what the letter, it's a true story. The guy wrote to Dear Abby and he said, Dear Abby, I am a married man. I've been married 15 years, but I have fallen in love with a woman that I work with. But I still love my wife. Please give me advice on what I should do. Signed, confused. P.S. Do not give me any of that morality stuff. And I love Dear Abby's response. She said, Dear Confused, the only thing that separates human beings from animals is morality. Please contact your local veterinarian. We're not to be animalistic when it comes to our relationships. The fact of the matter is, there are some people today who shouldn't be remarried. And Jesus hurts our feelings when he says things like that. Jesus quoted from a very controversial text there in Matthew 5. He quoted from Deuteronomy 24. And the rabbis of Jesus' day, they were very split in how to interpret that. Shammai said that a woman could be put away in divorce if she had committed some kind of uncleanness in her life. Irvath was the word, and it meant some kind of unseemly deed, that is, a deed of adultery. Hillel came along and said it's not some indecency, it's just some indecency. That is, if there was something that she did that kind of offended you, if she burned the toast, for example, she was a bad housekeeper, Hillel said you could put away your wife. And then even later, Rabbi Akiva came along and he said, well, if some other woman finds greater favor in your eyes, if you see some woman you think's better looking than your wife and you're more attracted to her, you can put away your wife and get a new one. Jesus sides with the conservative Shammai on this issue in the words that he has to say there in Matthew 5. And that makes it very difficult. Years ago, I read an interview about Larry King. I could give or take Larry King. I've never watched his show, but I thought it was interesting. They were asking Larry King why he thought he was such an effective communicator over the years on his call-in show. And I was amused by Larry King's response. He said, I'm sincere. I'm really curious. I care what people think. I listen to answers and leave my ego at the door. I don't use the word I. And I found it interesting that in, what is that, you know, one, two sentences, the very reason he said that made him a great communicator and great interview, not using the word I, he used it seven times. We live in a selfish, me-centered generation, a selfish, me-centered culture and world. I will never forget being in my office and having a man sit down in front of me and say, I have met someone new. I am leaving my wife because I know my God wants me to be happy. Those were his words to me. My God wants me to be happy. And I had to communicate to the guy that God doesn't just want you to be happy. He also wants you to be holy. And the Word of God is something that you should never, ever take for granted and be high-handed in your sin about. You should never, ever violate the express command of God. And so Jesus here, he brings us back to center on this issue of the sanctity, as it were, of marriage. Well, what I want to do tonight, you have an outline. I'm a teacher at heart. I hope the outline will be of some use to you. If you're a married couple, maybe you want to post some of this on your refrigerator if you think that it's worthy of your time to relook at. If not, just share it with somebody else. What I want to do tonight is I want to look at four foundational principles of marriage that we could draw from Scripture that sort of serve as our base. These are our foundations that are taught in Scripture regarding the home, reflecting the love of God to others in the home. And then I want to move very rapidly through about seven actions that are very practical that you can cultivate in the home in reflecting the love of God to your spouse, to your children, whatever the case may be. Here is foundational principle number one. I invite you to write it down. You cannot understand marriage if you do not understand God. You cannot understand marriage if you do not understand God. And here's what I mean by that. God exists as a relationship. God exists as Father, Son, and Spirit. He exists as a relationship, and yet he exists in unity, exists in oneness. And when you come to kind of examine the very nature and character of God, what you come to realize is that marriage is in some ways just a reflection of that, just a reflection of the very nature of God himself. And so when we look at the home, we understand that there is a oneness that ought to be cultivated. God said to Adam, two shall become one flesh. Ehad is the word for oneness that's used there. in the Shema, which we looked at this morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Same word, Ehad, is used there for the oneness of Adam and Eve and the oneness of God. We are to exist in our relationships in the same kind of unity, the same kind of order, the same kind of appreciation and peace that the Godhead itself exists in. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, the Apostle John makes our case. He says, "And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us, sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now watch verse 11. "Beloved, if God so loved us," what? "We ought also to love one another." So, you can't understand marriage unless you fully first understand God. You don't understand how love is to be practiced in the home until you first pause and say, "I am to take my cues, my example, from the example of God. And if God so loved us, I need to so love my spouse in that way." That applies to the spouse in the home, not just to our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Foundational principle number two, you both need to share in the fear of God. It is vital that you choose as a mate a person of character. You yourself need to be a person of character. You need to cultivate that self, that in yourself. At the same time, you need to be choosing a person of character, and you need to cultivate that Christian character in the person that will be your spouse. 2 Corinthians 6 talks about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. I know the original context of that, but I think the principle comes over to us very well in the home. Don't be unequally yoked with those who have nothing to do with the faith. So you can't have a great marriage, are you listening, unless you have an unmovable reason behind your marriage. That is, it is based on the foundation of the teaching of God. A Christian marriage is one that's aware that it's a spiritual undertaking. There's complete and open vulnerability one with another in the home. We're to be people who are understanding of that total exclusiveness that we have with our spouse. We're to be people who understand that there is a oneness that we're to be cultivating in the home. And then thirdly, your marriage needs rules and structure. God has designed marriage in such a way that it has rules and structure. Here's where we pick it up in Ephesians 5. Look in your Bible open before you, verses 24 and 25, where it says, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Years ago, I came across a book written by Dr. Pierre Mornell. It's called Passive Men, Wild Women. And I want to share a quote that he had in that book. He says, "They," that is men in our day and age, "come home and they're inactive and they're lethargic and they're withdrawn and distant. The husband will communicate in a dozen different ways. 'I am tired, just leave me alone.' So she makes requests for a while, but after enough of him ignoring them, she stops. Or she gets louder and louder, and the louder she gets, the further he retreats. She adds more pressure, and he lapses into sullen silences. Ultimately, he withdraws almost altogether, and she goes wild, wild on the inside with frustration, bitterness, and anger, which further fuels his passivity." American marriages are not following the structure that God originally designed when it comes to the marriage. Men, you cannot be people who will not take orders from the Word of God. It is the case that God's plan for marriage is to have you as the point man. You are leading by example. You're not trying to drive your wife to do anything, commanding her and ordering her to do whatever it is that you will. The idea is that you are to be a sacrificial leader in the home. That's the charge that God gives to all of us as husbands. Adam was created first. Eve was created from Adam. She has a special position as the queen of all creation because she was created in a special manner, created from Adam himself. And so she enjoys a very vital role in the home. Men, you must be willing to die for this woman. So you are to be out front leading with nail-pierced hands, as it were. To be somebody out front giving the example. Not somebody trying to order about and dominate. But rather you are sacrificial. You care about her needs first. And if our homes would be Christian homes and follow that design of Ephesians 5, loving your wife just as Christ loved the church, it would be revolutionary to our homes. The wife is to be treated as the queen of the home. She is the called in Titus chapter 2, the house despot, that is the house runner. She is somebody that is to be revered and respected in her God-given role. Now, women, he can only lead as you're willing to follow. If you're not willing to respect him and not willing to really kind of encourage him in the role that God's given him, the reality is he's never, ever going to attain to that lofty ideal. You're not to be a doormat. You're not his servant. You are called to be what is known as an Ezer. This is a word that has to do with, in your, you know, Genesis, the word means help meet in some of your translations. Ezer means an indispensable companion. Somebody who comes alongside you and does for you what you can't really do for yourself. That's the meaning of that term in regards to the creation of the woman. But then fourthly, this foundational principle, your marriage needs covenant love. We talked this morning in our Bible class about this word hesed. It's the second most important word in all of the Hebrew Bible behind the name of God, the sacred name of God. And it's the word that's most often used for God's love for man. But it's also something that we're to reflect to our spouse. We're to be people who practice hesed love, where we come along and we have a covenant obligation to this individual. Can I tell you the truth? There's going to be some mornings you're going to wake up and you're not even going to like that person you're laying next to, your spouse. You're not even going to be friendly with them. And there are going to be some times when you wake up and there's not going to be a lick of romance. You just don't feel it, whatever the case is after so many years. But those elements, they come and go like the tide of the sea. What keeps it stable, what keeps it stationary, is this idea of commitment, this hesed, covenant, steadfast love that is to serve as a foundational principle. Well, having looked at those four foundations, I want to run very quickly through seven practical things that we need to cultivate in the home. And I'll try to run through these a little more quickly, and this lesson will be yours. These are on the back side of your outline if you're interested. Action number one is to practice courtesy. That is, you deal with your mate in a courteous way. I have known people who outwardly at church were the nicest folks to everybody around them. And then you know what happens on Monday morning? They show up in my office. Because the minute they go home, they are biting each other and they are yelling at each other and they're just at each other's throats because for whatever reason, they can treat complete strangers with courtesy, but in the home, they don't think to practice that simple same ideal. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, the apostle in that text says, "Husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives in your life together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they too are also heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers." Practical action number two is to enhance esteem, that is, build esteem in your mate, so that they understand that that your spouse is the most precious thing in the world to you. Somebody says, "Well, what about my children?" If you will treat your spouse in this way, your children will see that reflected in your marriage, and they also will come to appreciate that and know that they live in a house filled with love, a love that reflects the love of God. The woman of Song of Songs, chapter 2, and verse 1, she says, "I am the lily of the valley." She's able to say that because she knows that is how her husband views her. She has esteem that's been built up by the words of her spouse. I'm a boxing fan, not so much in recent years of sports just falling completely apart. I like the history of the sport, though. One of my favorites was one of the most colorful characters of the early 1900s. Did you know that one time Jack Dempsey was more popular in the United States than Babe Ruth? That's how high his popularity was. One time his wife was asked by a reporter, "What is it like to be married to a boxer?" And she stiffened up and she said, "Sir, I am not married to a boxer. I am married to a champion." And I love that, because what that does is it shows that in some way she was always defending him, always upholding him, always trying to build his esteem in some way. And then there's communication. That's number three. If communication isn't alive in the home, your marriage is just going to die and fall apart. The health of your relationship is directly correlated to the quantity and quality of communication in the home. I had a psychology professor in grad school. He was a PhD from Vanderbilt. He said that if you set a couple in my office and I watch them for 15 minutes argue, I can predict with 90% accuracy whether or not that couple will divorce just by watching how they argue with each other. There are a lot of people who don't know how to argue in a constructive manner. Communication. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." I came across a book some years ago by Amy Sutherland, "What Shamu Taught Me About Life, Love, and Marriage." That's a catchy title to begin with. Here's what she said. She said, "I listened as professional trainers explain how they taught dolphins to flip and elephants to paint. Eventually, it hit me that the same techniques might work on that stubborn but lovable species known as the American husband. The central lesson I learned from the exotic animal trainers is that I should reward behavior I like and ignore behavior I don't. After all, you don't get a sea lion to balance a ball on the end of its nose by nagging. The same goes for the American husband. So I began thanking him if he threw one dirty shirt into the hamper. If he threw in two, I'd give him a kiss. Meanwhile, I'd step over any soiled clothes on the floor without a sharp word. And as the basket in my appreciation, the piles became smaller. As he basked in my appreciation, the piles became smaller and smaller in the floor." I found that humorous. But there is a point in there. And the idea is that you reward that behavior which you are trying to continue and trying to build up in the home. Now, communication, good communication, is the first requirement in raising children. You can just about do everything else in the home wrong, but if you have a home in which mama and daddy love each other and there is peace in that home, then your odds of raising a well-adjusted child will greatly increase. Proverbs 17:1, "Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a house full of strife." And then number four is time. Genesis 2:18, in the creation account, God said, "It's not good for man to be alone." That's really true. That's true of relationships. In our culture today, we're so tied up with so many scheduling conflicts. I'll be honest with you, it's been the worst summer ever for my family. We've had this camp and that camp and that camp and this family gathering and that family gathering. We have not had one single weekend to ourselves as a family. We had to take a 2 vacation to Atlanta during the week because it's been that busy of a summer. Some of you with kids, some of you who are grandparents of active children, you know how our culture really has changed in this regard. Time is of the essence, and time management is very difficult, but it is something that's a solid and very powerful investment. And then number five is clean conflict, whereby we practice Christian attitudes in the home, so that if you have a complaint against one another, you're forgiving of one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive, living your lives in perfect harmony. Have you ever thought about this? There's conflict in the home because you are a sinner who said "I do" to another sinner. You ever thought about that? Why is there conflict in the home? Because you're a sinner and you said "I do" to another sinner. That's why there's conflict in the home. And when couples learn from conflict, they can change and they can grow and they can move forward. Conflict sometimes can be a very good tool. But I will warn you, if you are a right fighter in the home, where you've got to be the one who's shown to be right every single time, and you cannot let your spouse lose with honor, with some kind of compromise, eventually you'll beat that person's spirit down. and they'll not understand that you are somebody that wants to care. A soft answer turns away wrath, not only as a general axiom of life, but also in the home. None of us are perfect, but we have to remember we need to be perfectible. That is, we need to be people who over time can change for the better. And when we do, we'll be people who can change. We'll learn about our mate. We'll learn about God. Learn about marriage as a whole. We'll even learn about ourselves. And conflict can bring about that necessary change if done right, where there can be growth in the home. And then number six is trust. One of the most tragic things that I have to deal with is when I have a man or a woman that comes to my office and I have to sit down and talk to them because they have had a spouse betray them in some way. It's one of the most tragic things you can ever deal with. Just this past week, I had two instances. Somebody came in, husband, inappropriately texting a coworker. Then I had another person come in, spouse cheating on him. That's devastating. The anguish, the hurt. And you're talking about a complete separation of trust in those types of instances. How do you reestablish that? It takes a lot of time, it takes a lot of effort, and it takes a lot of open vulnerability. And the last thing is romance. It has to be a part of a godly home. It is a loving reflection of the love of God in our home. Proverbs 5:19, a loving doe, a graceful deer, may you ever be captivated by our love. Years ago, when I worked at 21st Century Christian, I worked with an elderly gentleman by the name of Howard Utley. And his wife was named Brownie. What a great name, by the way, right? Why hasn't that name taken off in America? I don't know for daughters. Brownie. What was interesting about this elderly gentleman, he's a faithful family, faithful members of the church for many, many years. But one day, I was sitting in his office, and he said this to me. He said, David, do you know that for the last 50 years of our marriage, my wife and I have gone out on a date every single Friday night? Isn't that amazing? This elderly couple, every Friday night, going out on a date with each other. And you know what was really funny about it is he said, you know, and if I don't call her the night before on Thursday night, she doesn't want to go with me. That is, if he didn't go through the proper channels, just like back when they were dating, if he didn't call her ahead of time from work to ask her to go out on a date with him, she didn't want to go. He'd have to beg and bring flowers and whatever. So easy for us to lose sight of just the little things that express our care for each other. Well, as we close out, Ephesians 5, verses 31 through 33. Therefore, Paul says, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Then he says this mystery is profound. I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and the wife see to it that she respects her husband. Tonight, we have seen how the love of God is to be reflected in the home. We're now aware of God's loving character, the command to love Him and to love others, which is to have priority in life. How that love is to be reflected in the home. Tomorrow night we're going to see how love can deepen by thinking about things Jesus thought about. Tuesday night we're going to think about how love can endure in spite of temptations and times of suffering. And Wednesday night we're going to see how love can survive even in the face of the need to forgive and overcome anger in our hearts. I hope that these will be practical lessons that you'll come and be a part of, bring somebody with you. The reality, though, is tonight, you either are or are not a child of God. This is an invitation time. It's the Lord's invitation. It is to be treated with solemnity. It is to be treated as a reverent moment in which the Lord Himself is extending this invitation to you. If you've never become a Christian, this is your moment to be in union with Jesus Christ, where all the forgiveness of sins exist. We come into union with Jesus by way of repentance and confession and baptism into Christ. That can happen tonight for you if you've never become a Christian. I want to know what you're waiting for. If you're not a Christian, what is the magic moment, the magic words that need to be said to have you come forward? It has to happen with you inside. Your heart has to be humble enough to say, this is my moment. This is the Lord's call. He is inviting me unto Himself. And there's no other forgiveness anywhere else in the world except in Him. This is your moment. Don't pass it by. But it very well may be that you are already a Christian. Most of you already are. Are you living life in such a way as to reflect the love of God to everybody around you? Starting in the home, everywhere else in life. We want you to have your heart right with God. Would you think about it? As together we stand and sing.